where one of my favorite filmmakers, Peter Weir, directed a film called The Truman Show. How many people have seen The Truman Show? It's about a child, and he is adopted, an orphan. He's adopted by a television network, and they film every single minute of his life. And he lives in a little town, which is a huge TV set. And every single person in the town, from his parents to his siblings to eventually his wife, all the people, the shop owners, the people across the street, they're all actors. They all know what's going on. And everyone, there's little cameras, hidden cameras all over the city, and they film everything that he does, everything that he says, including while he's sleeping. The camera just rolls. He's busy sleeping. The only time he gets off is when he's in the bathroom. And he doesn't know this. It's all secret. And he lives in this little town, and they try to brainwash him as he's growing up to be afraid of traveling, because if he ever left the town, he would realize that there's a whole world out there that isn't centered on him, and that they'll recognize him, and that they watch him on TV every day. And so they have to keep him in this little town. So, for example, one day he goes to the travel agent, and he tries to book a trip to Fiji. And while he's there, you see on the wall behind the travel agent are pictures of airplanes being struck by lightning, and, you know, warnings about crashes. And the travel agent says, no, everything's booked. Every flight to anywhere is always booked. And he disappointingly leaves, and is not sure why. And they make him scared of water. And anytime he tries to get near the bridge, because it's in like a little island, a big storm rages up, and they have to keep him on the island. And his whole life, he has no idea that he is the center of the universe, really, in that little town. And that people all over the world are watching his every move. Until the network makes a few mistakes. He turns on the radio one day, and as he's driving, he hears, as he turns left, the radio announcer says, okay, he's turning left, he's coming there, he's stopped now, and he realizes that they're talking about him because the frequencies got mixed up. And someone once parachutes onto the set trying to get on TV, and little hints like that throughout his life until he eventually realizes that everything in the town is focused on him. And after I walked out of the movie, everyone's probably thinking it, but I had that glimpse of, I wonder if I were the center of my whole universe and everyone's watching me on TV. And this is the reason that I thought it might actually be true. Just for a second, I was a school teacher at the high school that I had taught at, and the church that I attended met in the same high school hall. And I was thinking that would be a creative way to save on the set expenses, having my school, my work, and my church all be the same building. And, you know, I had the same friends from when I was a kid all the way through university and all that. So I just thought that maybe they were saving on actors' salaries and things like that. But it was just for a second. But you know what's bad is that a lot of people in the world live their lives as if they were Truman, as if they were the center of the universe, as if everything that's happening and everything that's said is scripted for them. And so when things go wrong, they don't like it. They don't like it when everything isn't centered around them and someone else gets a bit of the glory, someone else gets a bit of the attention. We all know some of these people, they're the me monsters. You know, at a conversation, everything always gets dragged back to me. You know, you're busy telling a story and you can see they're just waiting for you to finish so that they can say, that's nothing, I, and then they tell their version of something that's more grand. Do you live like you're the center of the universe? Our text this morning will tell us beyond a shadow of a doubt, once and for all, who is the center of the universe. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We've seen over the past few weeks that the two main questions that you need to ask someone to determine whether or not they're a sheep or a wolf. You want to ask, is Jesus God? And of course, the answer should be yes. And a lot of cults and false religions try to strip Jesus of his deity and say, no, he's not God. And so the first thing you ask someone, if they're trying to teach you a new doctrine, they say, let me just clarify something. Do you believe that Jesus is God? But sometimes they might say yes, and they're a skinny wolf, and they squeeze through the crack. And then you ask the second question. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus created? Was he created? And if they say yes, then you know they believe that he's a creature, just like us. The correct answer to that is no, Jesus is not created, and we saw that last week. Let's read again Colossians 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, the ranking sibling, the head of creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Stop there. In answering the question, was Jesus created? From Scripture, we started looking at four aspects of Christ's relationship to creation. We saw his ranking in creation, that he is the head of creation, and he's not the head creation. Verse 15 said that, the firstborn of all creation. So he's the ranking sibling, the manager of the estate. And though Jesus is our friend and he is our brother, he deserves a particular reverence and respect because of that rank. So we saw the ranking of creation in creation. Then secondly, we saw the role of Jesus in creation. Christ's role in creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We saw that everything that you can see here on earth, everything in heaven, in the spiritual realm, all the visible things that you can see, all the invisible things like a soul, he made. Jesus created. And that's why he has the right over your soul and everything else in the universe. And today we're going to look at Christ's ruling of creation. And then next week we'll look at Christ's running of creation. Look at verse 16 again. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. See, Christ not only created the universe, but he also actively rules it. Like a king on a throne, he continually issues decrees, he judges, he rules, he delegates, he follows up, he rewards, and he punishes. Actively, he is involved in the running of his creation. The words here, thrones or dominions, refer both to human and angelic seats of authority. So a seat of authority, it's a position of power, like the chair of the meeting, for example. It's not because he gets to sit in the most comfortable chair, although he might get that as well. We're not talking about the chair, it's just the seat of authority. If he is the chair of the meeting, he is the one that gets to run the meeting. Same thing, the thrones or dominions. The person sitting on the throne has authority. He has been authorized. And this terminology is often also used for angels. And how angels, I don't know if you remember, but in Daniel chapter 9 and 10, you see that there's the angel that's speaking to Daniel refers to the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece and how he has to fight against them in space. It's like it's a biblical Star Wars. And there seems to be a demon, really, that has been put in charge of a realm, Persia or Greece. And so from that, we think that there are different realms that the demons get assigned to. We're not going to go into that in depth, but just know that even those spheres of authority were designed and created by Jesus Christ and all the earthly ones as well. Now, the words rulers or authorities refers to the person that sits in the seat of authority. Okay, so the throne and the dominion is the position of power. And so we say, yes, Jesus created the positions of power, but he also filled those seats of authority with the actual people. He makes sure that the right person that he wants on the throne or ruling over the dominion is there. Because it says he also created the rulers and the authorities. So he created the king, emperor, president, prefect, traffic cop, anyone who is in a position of power, the Olympic Committee. Jesus created the human institution, gave them the authority, and appointed the correct people onto that committee. So the seat of authority is a position held in which one has the right and the power to make decisions. They've been authorized to execute decisions. Now, by whom? Who authorized them to do that? Because the president gets, well, his party gets voted in. And he gets chosen, or at a committee. There's usually a vote. We're involved in that. So how is it that someone gets into a position of power if people are putting them in power? How can I say that they were appointed by someone else? Well, look at verse 16. By him all things were created, further on there, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So that's what it says. Jesus created everything, including the seat of power and the person who sits on there. Now, you might ask, are you telling me that Jesus created the presidency of South Africa? Did he create the imperial rule of Rome and the emperor? Did he create the clan councils of Scotland and the tribal chiefs of the Zulu people? Absolutely. He created the democracy of America, the monarchy of England. Jesus came up with that. We didn't come up with that. He created it. That's what the verse is talking about. For by him all things were created. Paul says, I'm talking about Jesus Christ's role in creation. He created everything, all things. And lest you think I'm talking about nature or waterfalls or squirrels or the duck-billed platypus, unless you think I'm talking about animals, I also am talking about everything else that you can't see like the soul and the very systems that run creation, the very administration of creation. So he makes it specific when he says Jesus created everything. In case you're thinking that he only created what you can see, he also created the way that creation is administered. He didn't only create the matter and the life in creation, but the ordering of it as well. Now you might ask, are you sure? Are you sure that that's what Paul meant? Didn't you read some commentaries? Aren't there some other views out there? Well, I read the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel. Turn to the book of Daniel. You might ask, couldn't this verse be taken any other way? Let me tell you, firstly, that I believe God could have created the world in a way and then let humans run the place on its own, and he could step back and see how we would do it. He could have done that, but he didn't. You might ask, did God place Hitler into power? Stalin? Robert Mugabe? Did God put him into office? Did God allow my maths teacher to be in charge of me? Did God get the order right in my family that I'm the child and my dad's the parent? Whatever you're doubting, you need to look at what the Bible says. Daniel 4, verse 17, Daniel makes this statement. The Most High, speaking of God, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Let me read that again. The Most High rules the kingdom of men, actively, continually reigning, ruling our kingdoms, and he gives it. Who gives it? God gives it, the authority, to whom he will. And he sets over it, he places in charge, the lowliest of men. Enter Robert Mugabe and Stalin. People who we might think, these people don't deserve to be ruling. You might think, what's God thinking? Well, rather think that, because at least you're on the right train of thought and you can turn to the Bible and see what the answer is, than to think God isn't in control. Rather think, I don't know why God put this person in power, than think, well, at least I know God didn't put this person in power. God was having his Sunday nap when this person got voted in. God wished this person didn't get voted in, but he couldn't do anything to stop it. Don't think that. Rather think, God, what were you thinking? And think so respectfully and go to the Bible and find the answer. Turn to the next chapter, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel, speaking to King Belshazzar, says in verse 18, Daniel chapter 5, 18, now Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud and lifted up and said that all the glory should belong to him and his kingdom. And so God instantly turned him into a raving lunatic who was eating grass and let his hair grow out and long fingernails and things. And he was struck with bovinity. He thought that he was cattle when he was eating grass. So God just showed him, put him in his place. Well, Daniel says now to his successor, Belshazzar, verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Description of what the world was like during World War II. All the peoples, the nations, and the languages all over the world were trembling and feared Hitler, whom he, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was king, would do whatever he darn well pleased. He would kill people if he wanted to kill them. He'd keep them alive if he wanted to keep them alive. He would give honor to one person. He would humble someone else. He had complete authority. But who gave him that authority? And then in verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. This has happened to every leader. God gives them their position, and when they abuse it, they're taken down. And it might take a while, it might take a generation, but they are taken down. Turn to Romans 13. Lest you think that these Old Testament people had it wrong. Look at what Paul says in the book of Romans. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The ruling authorities, that's our government. That's any body of rulers that have been authorized by God to make decisions for us and force us to do that. Anyone. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And he gives the reason, for there's no authority except from God. This is what I'm trying to tell you. If someone is in authority over you, that's because God wants them in authority over you. He put them there. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Even the systems have been instituted by God. Therefore, if you resist the authorities that God has appointed, you will resist God, and you'll incur judgment. You see, if an authority tells you to do something, and it's a stupid decision, but you do it because you have to, because they're forcing you to do it, because you're submitting to the authority, they get judged for that. But if you rebel against it, you get judged. So, next time someone comes up with a law that you don't like, before rebelling against it, complaining against it, or disobeying it, remember, who should get the judgment for making this ludicrous law? You for rebelling against it? Or are you just going to submit and make those people accountable? So the simple application is to submit. Human authority is Jesus' way of governing you. High schooler, that means your teacher and your parents. Prefects are my favorite illustration of good or bad leadership, because the prefects will bust you for talking in assembly, and then they'll go and smoke on the playground and get away with it. And you're thinking, where's the justice in this? If he asks me to pull up my socks, I will not do it because I know he's breaking the school rules too. That doesn't matter. He will be accountable for the authority that God has given him. Jesus puts those kind of people above you to bring a trial into your life, to make it difficult for you, to make you more like him, to make you learn patience and endurance, because becoming more like Christ is more important to God than a well-run school or city or country. Employee, that means your boss. You might say, well, you don't know my boss. Was he worse than Nebuchadnezzar? Was he worse than Nero? You might say, yes, actually, he was worse than Nero, who was burning Christians at the stake. But you still need to submit. And this means that if the government decreed that, for example, hypothetical example, criminals should be able to own as many guns as they want any type of gun that they want, when they want. Whereas law-abiding citizens have to go through a very expensive, long, difficult, tedious process to get one gun and justify it. You have to submit. The Christian thing to do is to graciously submit and trust God. Now, I received from a few people this respectful and understandable petition. Let me read it to you. The Comrades Marathon Association decided recently to henceforth stage this popular ultramarathon on Sundays. The reason? Some politicians complained that the Comrades Marathon stole the limelight of Youth Day celebrations and commemorations. Now the petitioner asks this, has Youth Day thus become holier than Sundays? And do the wishes of a handful of politicians outweigh the sentiments of thousands of South Africa's Christians? We cannot leave it there. Please sign this electronic petition. Let me start off by saying there's nothing wrong with that petition. It goes on to be very respectful, requesting, not demanding, not threatening, simply requesting that they reconsider the decision. I'm not saying that the petition is wrong. Our government has allowed for petitions. They want us to petition. It's lawful. But I find this one sentence very interesting. Do the wishes of a handful of politicians outweigh the sentiments of thousands of South Africa's Christians? Answer? Yes. Yes, they do. You know, any politician's desire outweighs our desire because we're not in control and they are. Of all churches in the country that are in up in arms about comrades being put on a Sunday, Hillcrest Baptist Church is the one that has the most right, in inverted commas, to complain because we're on the route. It's going to be coming right past our church. That means we can't meet at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. So if anyone should be complaining, it's not the churches in Pretoria. It's us. So should we? Should we rebel? Should we just show up here in bulldozers and armored cars at 9 o'clock anyway? See if you can stop us from worshiping God at 9:15 on a Sunday morning. Is that what we should do? Should we complain and whine about it? Should we badmouth the committee and the government? Or should we realize that every institution, from Parliament to the school board to the Mothers Committee at Simon Peter, has been instituted by God, including the Comrades Marathon Association. They were created by Jesus and He authorized them to govern. And you know what? They're accountable to Him. Does this mean that their decision's a good one? No. Authority doesn't have to be right to be obeyed. Let me say that again. Authority does not need to be right to be obeyed. The only time that we rebel as Christians against the government or against authority is when they tell us to sin. If they pass a law or they try to get you to do something that the Bible prohibits, you may not do it. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, when they were told to bow down to the emperor and they refused and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, that's a good, and respectfully, they said, we can't do this. That was a good rebellion because they were told to violate the first commandment. Or Peter and John, the apostles, they were told by the council, the court council, that they would be released on condition that they would not preach anymore. Well, God had specifically told them, you have to preach. Now the council says, I'll let you go, but you're not allowed to preach. So they didn't say, okay, we won't preach, and then afterwards started preaching and say, well, God told us to. They told the council, then you're going to have to lock us up, because we will preach. The council just beat them and let them go anyway, knowing that they couldn't keep them quiet. That's a respectful rebellion, saying, God told us to do this. We have to do it, even if it means staying in jail. Like John Bunyan, who stayed in jail for, I think, 12 years. And all he had to do was agree not to preach, but he felt called to preach the gospel. And so he just stayed in jail. That's a respectful rebellion because he was commanded to go against his conscience. But the Comrades Association is not saying we can't meet and worship on a Sunday even. We'll just have to meet at the crack of dawn. or later in the day. They're not saying that you have to run the comrades. Thank the Lord. They're not even saying you have to watch the comrades. Eric Liddell in the 1926 Olympics refused to run for even 10 seconds on a Sunday. The event that he'd been training for his whole life, the 100-meter sprint, was changed and scheduled for a Sunday, and he refused to run because it went against his conscience. Listen, if you don't want to watch the comrades, don't watch. They're not saying you have to, but don't rebel against authority. Submit to authority, and you're submitting to your Savior. Okay, enough of that. Look at verse 16 again. All things were created through Him and for Him. I want you to focus on these words, for Him. All things were created through Him, we saw in the past few weeks, and for Him. Why were things created? For Jesus. The chief end of everything is Jesus. What's the meaning of life? Jesus. Why were we created? For Jesus. We live in a Christocentric universe. Christ in the center. I remember when I first discovered this glorious doctrine in Scripture of Christ's glory being the reason for everything in the universe. I can imagine what it must have been like for Galileo after doing some experiments and using his newly invented telescopes, doing some mathematics and realizing, you know what? The universe does not revolve around planet Earth. The planets don't go around us. The sun doesn't go around us. We go around the sun. All the planets go around the sun. He was the first person in the world to realize that. Can you imagine that the whole world thinks that the sun goes around the Earth, and then you do some experiments and you realize conclusively that the Earth goes around the sun? And you're the only person who knows that. Can you imagine that feeling when he realized that, thinking, can that be? How am I going to tell people? Are they going to believe me? Or are they going to kill me? I know what that feels like. Not that the whole world didn't know this, but it felt like that to me when I first realized, reading a book by John Piper called The Pleasures of God in my very first few months at seminary, that everything revolves around God's glory in Jesus Christ. Everything. It was life-altering. Everything exists for Him. Let me read you a quote from that book, The Pleasures of God by John Piper. Quote, until the coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible is like a piece of music whose dissonance begs for some final resolution into a harmony. You know what that means? It's our ears are attuned to the mathematical scale of music, and so when the scale's off a little bit, we know that doesn't sound right. It's like when you go and you just stop there. It's waiting for the, you know, and the same with music. It's the music can go to this point and it just stops short one note, and you know what the next note's supposed to be. You just know it instinctually. That's in us. Okay, that's what dissonance is. Sometimes in music, they'll do that on purpose. They'll drop off a note on purpose so that you feel, okay, something was wrong there, because that's a message that they're trying to communicate. Well, John Piper says this about all of life. He says, until the coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible is like a piece of music whose dissonance begs for some final resolution into a harmony. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the resolution of the symphony of history. Unquote. Jesus Christ coming, dying, and being raised again is the final note that brings the harmony of all existence. Also in the book, he quotes Patrick Johnston, who's the compiler of the missions book, Operation World. Johnston says this, only the Lamb could open the seals. All the earth-shaking, awesome forces unleashed on the world are released by the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns today. He is the control room of the universe. He is the only ultimate cause. All the sins of man and machinations of Satan ultimately have to enhance the glory and kingdom of our Savior. Amen? Everything should point you to Christ. Pleasure exists so that you get a glimpse of what it'll be like to enjoy Christ forever. Pain exists so that you get a glimpse of what it'll be like to not have Christ forever. Heaven exists for us to bask in the glory of Jesus for eternity. Hell exists so that you understand how terrible it is to reject Jesus Christ. Brian pointed out to me the other day a thought that I'd never really grasped before, that he said, can you imagine how terrible hell must be for God to send his only son to die in order to save us from it? See, he got the point. That's how you're supposed to think. You're supposed to filter everything through how it relates to your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why hell is there. That's why pain is there. Well, that's why pleasure is there. That's why food is there, so that you can enjoy the good gifts of God and give him glory for it. Paul put it this way: for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Now people sometimes say to me, well, there must be aliens out there. There must be. It's just a mathematical certainty. Because of how many stars there are and how many planets there could be, why else, this is the argument, why else would there be all that expanse of the universe if there weren't other intelligent life forms out there, aliens? Well, the Bible tells us why there are stars out there. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, Psalm 19:1. The heavens, the stars, are there to declare how glorious Jesus is. Is that not a good enough reason to have a lot of stars? What, do you think it was hard for Jesus to make those stars? He was thinking, oh man, if I'm going to make all these stars, I might as well put some more light somewhere else. He spoke it into existence. But people ignore Jesus. Instead of focusing their whole world on him, they turn aside and they try to find other ways to deal with their sin and the emptiness in their soul. But those who believe are different. Paul gives us a definition of a Christian. He says, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's in Philippians 3:3. An excellent summary of what a Christian is: one who worships by the Spirit of God, one who puts no confidence in the flesh, and right in the middle there, one who glories in Christ Jesus. Do you glory in Christ Jesus? You might ask, how? How do I glory in Christ Jesus? I want to do that. I want to glory in Christ. By obeying him. That's one way. By obeying him. By serving him. Sacrificing your time to serve his body. By praying to him. That glorifies him. By trusting in him. Because that way your life shows that you believe what the Bible says. By talking about him. Do you talk about Jesus? Do you talk about Jesus on Tuesday? On Thursday, do you talk to people who don't know him? Do you talk to people who do know him? Talk about him. Do you bring him glory at work? He is the center of your work. Do people at work know that about you? Paul also says, you were bought with a price, so glorify him in your body. How can you mess around with your sins and your paltry lusts in the light of Christ being the center of your universe? Obedience to Jesus is the rent you pay to heaven's crown. Purity is the lease agreement that you signed when you became a Christian. He bought you. Glorify him in your body. You exist for his glory. Does that excite you? Now let me ask you this. Is Jesus coming back? Is he? Okay, we believe Jesus is coming back. Let me ask you this. Why is Jesus coming back? Why is Jesus Christ coming back to earth? Why not just let us Christians die off one by one and go to heaven? Why at one point are there going to be a lot of Christians on earth that actually see Jesus Christ come back? You might say, well, to set up a kingdom, to reward the righteous, to punish the wicked. Yes, that's what he's going to be doing. But why? Why is he coming back to do those things? Turn to 2 Thessalonians. The answer is given to us in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'll give you a hint. What would you do if he came back right now? Walked in this room around the polycylindrical sound diffusers. Walked right up here and sat down. What would you do? Think about it. Everyone would be different, probably. You would probably do something different. And that idea of what would we do is captured in a beautiful song called I Can Only Imagine by a group called Mercy Me. Let me quote you a few lines. The singer says, I can only imagine what that day will bring when I see your face before me. Then he asks, will I stand in your presence? To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? He doesn't know. He can only imagine. We don't know what it's like to see Jesus Christ in all his glory. What's that going to be like? Do you think you'll bow down and want to worship him? Or do you think you'll be so terrified and afraid that you'll be trembling? Will you be so overjoyed that you'll be speechless? Or will you suddenly remember all the hymns you ever learned and just start belting them out at him? Will you jump up and dance in joy? Or will you fall down and cower in reverence? Well, whatever it is that you would do, and you probably don't even know what you would do, whatever it is that you would do, the Bible calls that glorifying him. It calls it marveling at him. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. This is why Jesus Christ is coming back. This is what it says. Verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's us, the believers. Because our testimony to you was believed. Let me just read the verses before that. We pick it up in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth to bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this is speaking about his second coming when he arrives. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So there'll be false miracles that come just before it. And guess what people do with wonders? They wonder at them. They marvel at the false miracles that they're going to see in Christian churches, maybe even. Verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. I'm reading chapter 2 there, sorry. So this is what's going to happen. When Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the wicked. You see this in chapter 1 as well. It's a parallel passage. That's the one I meant to read here in verse 8. In the flaming fire inflicted vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, I just read in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And then the positive. When he comes on that day, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed. So two things are going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming back for two things. Today, you fall into one of two categories. You are going to react in one of two different ways. And in each one of those two different ways, there's going to be subcategories. If you are a believer, you are going to marvel at him. You are going to glorify him. You're going to express that somehow. We don't know how we're going to express that, and everyone might be different. But it's going to be amazing. And you know what? That's why he's coming back. That's what it says. He's coming back to be marveled at. But if you are an unbeliever, if you do not know God, you will also have a reaction. You will also give God glory by being destroyed. They will suffer, verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the reason Jesus Christ is coming back for you as a believer is so that you will marvel at him. Now, is that vain? Jesus wants to come back so that we will marvel at him? Is that vain of Jesus wanting us to praise him? Well, in a Clint-centered universe, yes. But we don't live in a Clint-centered universe, thank the Lord. I thought I did for the first 5 years till my brother was born. Then my sister was born, then I went to school and realized nothing really revolves around me. We live in a Christ-centered universe. And so it's not wrong for Christ to want us to be Christ-centered. He's not taking glory away from the center of the universe. He's giving glory to the center of the universe. He's acting in line with the Christocentric worldview. C.S. Lewis said, this is before he was saved, he said he would read the Psalms. Before he was a Christian, he would read the Psalms and he says, oh, praise God, praise me. And he's like, God inspired those words. Why is God writing a whole book about how people should praise him? And C.S. Lewis said, it sounded to me like an old woman fishing for compliments. Is Jesus fishing for compliments? God is demanding compliments. He is demanding praise for Jesus Christ because he deserves it. That's why we're here. Puritan John Owen explains, quote, and when those who saw him on earth as a poor, sorrowful, persecuted man dying on the cross came to see him in all the infinite, uncreated glories of the divine nature, their souls were filled with transcendent joy and wonder. This is one reason why he prayed for them while he was on earth, that they might be with him where he was to behold his glory. He knew it would fully satisfy them forevermore. You will only be satisfied beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what you have been created for. He should be at the center of our worship, the center of friendship, of politics, art, science, commerce. He lays claim to every sphere of reality. Jesus Christ should be the center of your marriage. Last month when I married Sean and Luella, I told him in the ceremony, you need to love someone else more than you love your spouse. Not what you want to hear on your wedding day, right? Unless you're a Christian. I told him, you need to love Jesus Christ more than you love your spouse. Jesus said, if you don't love me more than you love your wife, you're not worthy to be my disciple. The world doesn't understand it, but as a believer, I want him to love Jesus more than me. That's what makes me love her more. And as we're both striving for his glory, that's when we'll get closer together. As a church, that's how we will coalesce as a family. Instead of us all wanting the glory for ourselves, we must want the glory of Jesus Christ. And in a world that revolves around Jesus, it's not wrong for us to boast in him. Parents, don't teach your children it's bad to boast, period. Tell them why it's bad to boast. Don't say, don't tell your brother you're better at him than at cricket. Well, why not? Maybe he is better. Maybe he is better. You see, we think that boasting is saying something that's not true. Like, oh, I was trying to think for an illustration. What would I be better at than any of you in the church? And I couldn't come up with anything. So I'm going to guess here, chess, because I've never played chess against any of you. So I'm just going to assume I am better than anyone else in this room at chess. Now imagine I said that to you. Well, I just did. I am better at chess than any of you in this room. I mean, I've been playing since I was five. I could smoke any of you. Maybe. Now, why is that boasting? If it's true. Let's say we played a tournament and I proved it. I could just say it's true. Mom, Dad, didn't you teach me to always tell the truth? I'm under oath here. I'm a Christian. I am the best. Why is that wrong if it's true? Because boasting isn't about comparing yourself to other people. Boasting is about robbing Christ of glory. Let me ask you this. Do you think I could play a game of chess without the unsurpassed talent that Jesus Christ gave me? No, of course not. Do you think I could play chess without the training I got from my mom? No. Do you think I could play chess without the breath that he gives me to breathe during the chess game? It would have to be speed chess, right? Everything I have, I was given by Jesus. So that's why it's wrong for me to take credit for it and say, hey, I'm good at something. Come check out my car. Look at my house. Look at the way I dress. Whatever it is that you point to, as if As if you didn't get that from God? As if Jesus didn't give that to you as a gift to give him glory? Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. The Bible says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Don't rob Jesus of his glory. He gave you talents, he gave you children, he gave you money, he gave you time for him. Worship him. As we share communion now, I want you to contemplate the person of Jesus Christ. The one that you have an intimate relationship with, the one that you want to bring glory. Make sure that your heart is right before him. If you've got some sin that's bugging you in your mind, repent of that now. Turn away from that sin now. Ask him for forgiveness. He'll forgive you. And if you're a Christian, partake in the bread, partake in the cup. It's your privilege to proclaim his death and his coming. We live for his glory. Let's share that together now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, that you sent him to die on our behalf, that you sent him to live here. Father, you have revealed to us in your word that it's all for his glory. We are all for his glory. I pray that you would help us to glorify him in our bodies through obedience, purity, to glorify us in our speech, to glorify him in our speech and in our actions and in our attitudes, our love for one another and our love for him. I pray that you would convict us of our sin now, that we may repent, ask for your forgiveness, and that you would forgive us, that we can partake with a clear conscience of your body and blood. In Christ's name.